Would you please take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. We read a moment ago the ending of the sermon. And now I'd like us to reread the very beginning of this sermon that Jesus preached. Some believe this was his first sermon that he preached. It was certainly a theme that came up in many of his sermons. And so, in a sense, this is an overview of Jesus' teaching and preaching ministry. In Matthew chapter 5, the Bible says that seeing the multitudes, he, that's Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We need to begin by reminding ourselves the theme of this sermon. What is this sermon about? Well, if you look back at Matthew chapter 4, in verse 23, you'll see that the gospel writer tells us that Jesus was going about all of Galilee and all the region, and he was teaching in their synagogues and preaching. And now notice what Matthew says is the theme of his preaching. He's preaching the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom, and he's healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So Matthew really sums up Christ's itinerant ministry there in Galilee and the other areas under two main activities. And the first one is what? It's teaching and preaching. And the second one is what? Healing. Okay? So scan down there. Look at verse 24. "And his fame went through all Syria." And now follow as I read the rest of the verse and tell me which of these two activities Matthew's going to describe first. "And they brought unto him all the sick that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with devils or demons, and those who were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." So here he's speaking of what ministry? His ministry of healing, right? And verse 25, "There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee," but not only Galilee, "from the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, even from beyond Jordan." And now just read right on as Matthew just keeps talking to us. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened up his mouth," and what? "And he taught them, saying," and now which of these activities is he speaking of here? Teaching and preaching, right? So he mentions these two activities, teaching, preaching, and healing. He refers to briefly the ministry of healing and the great crowds that was drawing about him. And now he shifts, after just really a verse or two, to his teaching ministry. And guess how much time he's going to spend on that? Three whole chapters. And how did Matthew just sum up the theme of Christ's preaching? Matthew 4:23 again. "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." So according to Matthew, the theme of his preaching is the good news. That's what the gospel or gospel means. The good news of the kingdom. And when we think of the kingdom, we need to think of it in two primary ways or senses. We have, of course, the coming kingdom, which will be visible, in which Christ will reign for 1,000 years here upon this earth. And yet, when he speaks of the kingdom here, we want to think of it not primarily in spatial or geographical places. Not, in other words, Jesus said, it's not going to be, "Lo, the kingdom's here," or "Lo, the kingdom's over there, you've got to travel and visit it." But he said the kingdom of God is where? It's within you. So we want to think of it not so much as geographical, as more Christ rule, a dynamic, if you want, where Christ rules and where he reigns, where he is king, where he is enthroned. You don't have to go very far into Christ's sermon to see that this is the theme. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the what? The kingdom of heaven. And look at the eighth beatitude in verse 10 of chapter 5. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness, for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the what? Yeah, see, Matthew 5 gives us what we just read, and we call those the beatitudes. And on each end of the Beatitudes is this promise of the kingdom, which serves kind of as two bookends, or two book covers, if you will. And gives us, it communicates to us the idea that everything in between is a development of this idea of possessing the kingdom. Everything in between is sandwiched in between this promise of the kingdom at the beginning and the promise of the kingdom at the end is the fulfillment, the development of what it means to possess the kingdom. And he calls these people happy or blessed. That's why we use the word beatitude, which is a rough transliteration of the Latin word beatus. Okay, some call these beatitudes makarisms, which is a transliteration of the Greek word here, makarios. But both beatitudes or makarisms are transliterations of foreign words which can best be translated as blessed. These are Christ's blessedness. I don't know. We don't have a term like that, do we? His declaration of blessedness. And this is both an evaluation and a pronouncement on Christ's part. On the one hand, he's evaluating these people and he's looking at them and he's saying, these people are truly blessed. And in this sense, Jesus is telling us that these people are profoundly happy, divinely happy. But it's not only an evaluation, it's a pronouncement. He's looking at these people, and as king of the kingdom, he's pronouncing them blessed. So they have divine approval, heaven's applause. Well, what is the substance of this happiness? What does it mean to be blessed by the Lord? What does it mean to be profoundly happy in Christ's view? Well, he says that happiness consists of possessing the kingdom of heaven. Okay, the world thinks of happiness as possessing the kingdoms of this world. He says in verse 4 that it is being comforted by God. Verse 5, that it's inheriting the earth. Verse 6, that it's being filled or satisfied with true righteousness. Verse 8, that it's obtaining mercy from God. Verse 8, that it's seeing God. Verse 9, that it's being called a son of God. Verse 10, that it's obtaining the kingdom of heaven. And what is the means to this happiness? Well, he says it begins with spiritual destitution and spiritual dependence, being poor in spirit. And then Jesus is declaring divine approval on the mourners of this world. Those who, seeing their poverty, mourn it and don't excuse it. And then it comes in being meek. We defined meekness as a submissive and teachable spirit towards God that manifests itself in gentleness towards others and control of self. This meekness towards God and others. And then it comes through actually hungering and thirsting for the righteousness. Now, how do these Beatitudes work together? Well, let me read you what one author has said. The first three Beatitudes, which are spiritual poverty, mourning, and meekness, the first three Beatitudes focus on the inward disposition of the believer. The fourth, which is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, reveals the heartbeat of their experiential faith. And the last four, which is being merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted, show faith in the midst of the world. The Beatitudes thus reveal the marks of genuine piety. And the remainder of Jesus' sermon shows the fruits of this grace in a believer's life. So it's to three of those Beatitudes that show faith in the midst of the world that we want to turn to this morning. And I have 3 points, and the first one is this. The blessed are merciful. The blessed are, first of all, merciful. You say, well, how did you get that? You had to, must have had to read the text backwards in Aramaic. Well, I get it from verse 7, which says, blessed are the merciful. And I rejoice in the perspicuity of Scripture. Do you know that term? Reformers use this, and the Reformers used it a lot, speaking of the perspicuity of Scripture. And perspicuity is a hard word to understand that means easy to understand. Okay? That's what it means. It's transparent. And of course, the battle in the Reformation was, who can understand the Scriptures? And the church said that no layman, you in the pew, certainly cannot understand the Scriptures. So whatever we do, let's not put it in your language where you can read it, or you end up destroying yourself. And let's just limit it to a few especially trained people who are authorized by the church. And let's make sure we use all the interpretations of the church fathers, and let's make that the explanation of Scripture. People don't really need Scripture, they need the correct explanation of Scripture. The Reformers came along and said, no, the Scripture is perspicuous. It is transparent. Anyone, any man or woman, even a child with the Spirit of God within him or her, can read the Scriptures and understand it for himself or herself. And that was a big issue. It remains to this day. So, all that to say that my first point is the blessed are merciful. Because verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy here in this verse stands both at the beginning and at the end of the text. On the one side, it's the duty or mark of the Christian. And at the end, it comes as the reward. It's to be merciful, and the reward is that he will be treated mercifully. Mercy, when you look for it in Scripture, you'll find it often associated with the poor, with the widows, with the orphans. And so I think there is a sense, we have to be careful, in which we can distinguish in our minds between mercy and grace. It appears that grace is a loving response when love is undeserved, and mercy is a loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of the one on whom the love is being showered. It's prompted by this misery that you see. That's why we're supposed to show mercy to the orphan, mercy to the widow. Now, what is difficult is when we show mercy to someone in distress, when we know full well that they have brought that misery upon themselves. If it's an orphan, we say, well, they can't help it. They're stuck in the situation. But what about those who we say, they made a wreck of their lives? I know how they handled their finances over the last 10 years. I know what he did. He deserves it. That's when mercy becomes much more difficult for us to demonstrate. We need to remember that when God shows us mercy, we are responsible for the plight that we're in. He's not pitying us as poor, lost children who have lost their way and are unfairly treated by the world. He's coming to sinners who actively and persistently reject him with all their being. Now, when we look at this verse, verse 7, we need to be careful not to take it in a purely legalistic fashion. Because it says, you know, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We don't want to say that you must believe in Christ and show mercy all your life, and then you'll receive mercy from God, as if faith and mercy now become the requirements for salvation. Jesus isn't saying that Christian experience begins with this verse. Okay, that's an important point. Jesus isn't saying that your Christian experience begins with verse 7. It begins when you show mercy. In fact, I think that it's important that we take these Beatitudes together and we begin with number 1. That's where it begins, when you recognize your poverty of spirit. The Christian, what Jesus is saying here, is, and combined with other places, is that the Christian is to be motivated by both past and future mercy. Past and future mercy. Now I got my tongue tied. It's a lot like forgiveness. Why do we forgive others? Well, the Bible tells us that we are to forgive others because of how Christ has already forgiven us in the past. For example, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, right? Or Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So we forgive because of what Christ has forgiven us. But we also forgive because we recognize our constant need of forgiveness now and in the future. And that's why in chapter 6 and verse 14 of Matthew, Jesus says, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you were to go to chapter 18 of Matthew, look beginning in verse 21, we'd find that really powerful illustration that Jesus gives of someone who's been forgiven just a whole huge sum by his master. And then he goes to his neighbor who owes him a little tiny bit of money, and he grabs him by the neck and he takes him to court, and he has him thrown in prison, and he refuses to show any mercy. And in turn, he loses the mercy that he was offered because of his unmerciful spirit. And so we forgive both as we look to the past and as we look at our lives in the present and the future, and know we need much forgiveness from God. We forgive others, people. And I think it's the same with mercy. The Christian is motivated both by his past experience of mercy and by his future need of mercy to show mercy to others. And if someone refuses to show mercy, he must be unaware of his own need for mercy. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's obviously unaware that he himself even needs mercy, and thus he'll not seek mercy. I read that it's been said that an alcoholic who won't admit that he's an alcoholic hates all other alcoholics. That kind of makes sense, humanly speaking. And I think in the same way that a person who stands in need of great mercy but won't recognize his need of mercy will despise others in need of mercy. So, showing mercy to others then becomes the barometer of how much we value and desire mercy to be shown to us. And that's why we judge not, so that we will not be judged. Well, how do we extend mercy to others? Well, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, helps us with this. Okay, some people think of the Puritans as hard to understand. Thomas Watson is so practical that if you put him down, it won't be because you don't understand him. He says, and he gives several reasons. Let me just share these to you, how we can extend mercy to others. First of all, we must be merciful to the souls of others. And he says that we show this mercy for people's souls by pitying them, like Paul pitied, you know, Paul's heart in Romans for his fellow Jews, by exhorting them, by reproving them. It's no show of mercy when we do not reprove the sinner and warn him of God's judgment, and by praying for them. And so our acts of mercy are acts of care that we show for people's souls. But he also says that we must be merciful to the names of others. And we would probably use the term reputation of others. Watson says this: they are to be accounted in a high degree unmerciful, who make no conscience of taking away the good names of their brethren. And he says that the basis for why we do this is pride and envy. We pull down the reputation of others to make ourselves look brighter or to defend ourselves in some way. So how are we unmerciful to the names or the reputations of others? Well, by raising a false report about someone. Bringing up a lie about someone else. We are unmerciful to the names of others when we receive a slander and then report what we hear. And what do we call that? We call that gossip. And the sin of gossip is not only the sin of gossip, it's the sin of not showing mercy. Thomas Watson says, by also diminishing from their, this is the other person's, their just worth and dignity, which is accomplished by making more of their infirmities and less of their virtues. So we seek to diminish from other people's worth and dignity by emphasizing their infirmities and de-emphasizing their virtues. This is so easy to do because the line is so fine. And we can even have truth on our side, so to speak. But a lot of discussions, in fact, a lot of arguments come down to emphasis, doesn't it? You both concede the other's point, but you want to land at the end over here, and the other person wants to land over here. I don't know, I find that to be true. And we are unmerciful when we diminish people's worth and dignity. It was said that Augustine wrote these verses on his table. Whoever loves another's name to blast, this table's not for him, so let him fast. I wonder how much we would fast if we kept this rule at our tables. I'm afraid that a lot more is eaten around the table than food. We eat the neighbor up. We eat the relative up. We eat the fellow church member up. And children see their parents around the table, and never once do they see their parents show mercy towards that individual by what he or she says. No mercy at all is shown verbally to that person. The full weight of the law is thrown on. And this is a breaking of Christ's command. And then he says, we are unmerciful when we know that a brother or sister is being slandered, and yet we do not vindicate him or her. In other words, we just remain silent. And Watson says this. He says, you would be loath to steal the goods of others. A man's name, though, is far more worth. And he that takes away the good name of another sins more than if he had taken the corn out of his field or the wares out of his shop. So there's some good Puritan preaching for you. We must be merciful towards people's souls. We must be merciful towards people's names, their reputations. We must, thirdly, be merciful towards people's needs and their difficulties. The situation that God has placed them in, or the trying circumstances, whether this be financially, we can show mercy. Whether this be relationally, and we know about it, we can show mercy. And fourthly, we must be merciful towards people's offenses. And this is probably the most difficult, is when we ourselves have been offended, to then show mercy. But it would help us to remember that when God shows us mercy, we have sinned against Him personally. He takes those sins personally, and yet He shows us mercy. And where our sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded. And these people shall receive mercy. They shall receive mercy. In a sense, they'll receive mercy from other people, because it's easy to be merciful to the person who's merciful to you, isn't it? And yet they'll receive God's merciful treatment, and they will know His mercy. All these Beatitudes are really true if we understand them. They can only be true of Christians. And yet, even as Christians, we know how imperfectly they are true. And our blessedness will grow as we grow in these things. The blessed are merciful. Secondly, the blessed are pure in heart. I get that from verse 8, which says, blessed are the pure in heart. We could put it either way. The pure in heart are blessed, or the blessed ones are the pure in heart. And why are they pure in heart? For they shall see God. Notice the location of this purity. What does Jesus mean by heart? You know, we think of the heart in our American context as the seat of the emotions, especially love. I love you with all my heart. But the scripture uses heart for that, but for much more than that, really as a description of the man's entire personality, his entire inner man. I mean, it's his will, his mind, all his thoughts, his desires, everything that makes up you who you are. And Jesus says, in that arena of you, in you, the real you, the inside you. Speaking of purity in that realm. And we all know how destructive it can be for there to be impurity mixed into our food. You know, if you go to the store and you pick up a can of beans or something like that, and you realize that it's been opened, there's a hole in it or something, you're probably not going to buy it. Or if you see there's holes in the bag around the broccoli, or if it looks like something has gotten in there, there's a little worm or something, you have enough sense to avoid impurities like that because you know they can be destructive and harmful to your health. How destructive, how much more destructive and damaging and damning is impurity found within the heart of men and women. And yet Jesus says later on, this is exactly where the problem is. The problem is not in the food that you buy from the store. It's not in the fact that you wash or don't wash your hands before you eat. The problem is that in your heart, you're wicked and sinful and evil. And out of the heart come out all these blasphemies and adulteries and all the sin that ruins this world that we live in. And Jesus never said that veneer Christianity would make anybody happy. He never said that. Do you know who the most miserable people, I think, are? They are the people who are trying to maintain an external form of piety while inwardly they are a filthy cauldron of fleshly passions, thoughts, and desires. My dad used to sing, you know, if you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. And then he made up his own second verse. He'd say, if you want to be miserable, truly miserable, really miserable, let Jesus come into your heart and then live as a half-hearted Christian. Well, I think we take it even a step beyond that, that try to live as a Christian when you're not. Try to maintain some external veneer of purity that it can be accepted among the religious group, and you'll become the most miserable of people in Spartanburg. Some of those miserable people I have talked to are young people who feel constrained to maintain some outward veneer of purity while knowing nothing of heart purity of which this verse speaks. And I think I'm speaking someone here like that this morning. Jesus never said, happy is the one who lives externally like a Christian. And you know it's miserable, but don't blame God as if he gave you the short end of the stick or didn't, you know, present it right. False advertisement. Jesus said, blessed or happy are the pure in heart. There are parents whose children depart from the faith What may be one reason, okay? What may be one reason? One reason may be that they saw that Christianity never left their parents truly blessed. Never left them truly happy. Because while their parents worked hard to maintain some external form of godliness, there was no power. They never strove for a pure heart. And what came out in the homes of the speech to one another and between husband and wife and children, brothers and sisters, was anything but purity of heart. And who would expect a child to want such a faith, which gives to him only shackles but no joy? Well, how do you get pure heart? How do you get a pure heart? I mean, that's a practical question. How do we go and start cleaning up the inside? I mean, it's easy, and you can do it. I can give you 5 steps to cleaning out the outside. I can probably give you 2. Anybody can clean up the outside. How do you clean up the inside? Well, you can't isolate this beatitude. You must go through the first 5 to get to this one. It's got to start by being poor and destitute in spirit, acknowledging your utter depravity, your utter sinfulness. You have nothing to offer God. To mourn over that, to come before Him meek and mild and submissive, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to demonstrate God's mercy. So once again, we cannot take this in a purely legalistic fashion, as if I have to make my heart pure in order to see God. No. I need to cry with the psalmist in Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Purity, the Bible teaches, comes from seeing, and purity results in seeing. 1 John tells us that we shall be like Him. We're going to be pure like Him. Why? For we will what? We will see Him as He is. When we see Him, that seeing will result in purity. And in fact, into the Corinthians, Paul says that as we behold His glory in the Scripture, beholding His glory, then we're changed from glory to glory into the same image. So seeing results in purity. But the other way as well. The purity results in seeing, because I can't turn to Christ and turn to the gutter at the same time. I can't choose Christ and choose impurity at the same time. And when I'm feeding on impurity, whatever the nature of that impurity may be, purity is anything that mars or bespeckles God's work of grace in our hearts, then I am cutting myself off from the sight of God. And I think here there's both the present idea of seeing God spiritually through the Scripture, and of course the future promise of seeing Christ face to face. Jesus says the blessed are pure in heart. And thirdly, the blessed are peacemakers. I get that from verse 9, which says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Notice that he's not speaking of people who long for peace, or even peacekeepers, but peacemakers. And who is the great peacemaker? And when we talk about peace, who really is the Prince of Peace? Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 13, just follow as I read, says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. But he abolished this enmity so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So not only peace with God, but he establishes peace between men. And then he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came now, and he's writing to the Ephesians. This is long time after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. And now he says to the Ephesians, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus comes and he preaches peace today. And if you're sitting here today and you're hearing his word through his preacher, Jesus is the one preaching peace to you. He's the great peacemaker. And so to make peace is to lead people to that peacemaker. And Jesus' whole earthly ministry, when he came the first time, I'll come again to judge, but when he came the first time, his whole ministry, he came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to save his people from their sins. He came on a mission of peace. And we should be out to be on a mission of peace as well. But I don't think we should limit Jesus' statement to gospel peacemaking. But I think rather we should take it in the broadest sense of the term as well. The peacemaker is the man or woman who remembers that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires, as James 1:20 says. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires, and acts accordingly. She remembers that a soft answer turns away wrath, and acts accordingly. So let me ask you, in the home, are you known as the peacemaker? I'm not talking about a peace at any cost. I'm not talking about someone who can't stomach conflict or disagreement and so compromises to keep that calm equilibrium that he or she needs just to feel comfortable, just to maintain some sense of security. No, that's a fleshly thing. That's not making peace. That's veneer tranquility. I'm not talking merely of about a peace proclaimer in the absence of true peace. Like Prime Minister Chamberlain came back and said, you know, peace for our time, right before World War II broke out. Or the prophets who said peace, peace, when there was no peace. I'm not talking about that. Jesus never offered a peace at any cost. But what he offered was a peace at the ultimate cost. Jesus was willing to pay the ultimate cost for peace between God and man. He was willing to be shamefully abused, disdainfully treated, slanderously accused, and wrongfully murdered. Because from man's perspective, it was a wrongful murder. Peter says, you know, you with wicked hands have done this. Now, from God's perspective, it was much more than that. It was an atoning sacrifice. But Jesus endured that on the part of man. He did it to bring peace. And what price are you willing to pay for peace in your home? Or in your church? It's interesting, this hits me now, that in verse 17 of Ephesians 2, he comes and preaches peace, but it's only after he had paid that ultimate price for peace. It's a lot easier to be a peace preacher than to sacrifice for peace. It's sad that some people actually pride themselves in starting conflicts rather than creating peace. Some people are proud of it. That's just me, you know. That's the way I just blow up sometimes. And he knows or she knows that I'll get over it. I'm just a dramatic person. Or, you know, I just say it like it is. Now, I'm not necessarily judging that, but we need to think behind that and say, okay, is this sin? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't turn there, but Paul's he's really hammering on those church members for the way they wouldn't let issues die. In fact, they were making such a big deal out of these apparent injuries and insisting so much on equal and fair restitution that they were even going downtown Corinth to the secular courts to sue their brothers and sisters. I mean, that's how far they were going with these things. They would not let them die. And Paul argues against that from several different angles. And then he offers a solution that hardly any of them had even thought of, I'm sure much less considered seriously. And I confess that I don't think of it much either. But how's this for a simple resolution to your conflict? Guys, think of a conflict that you've had, or perhaps you're having, and you want to resolve. How about this? 1 Corinthians 6, 7. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And the question is, why not? I mean, really, why not? You ever thought about that? Why not just suffer the wrong? Why not? How are you going to answer that? And this is probably how you answer it, if you're like me. Because I can't be happy unless I do. Because I'm steaming inside and I have to get this off my chest. But what did Jesus just say? Not happy are the people who get it off their chest. But happy are the people who are the peacemakers. And one divinely inspired solution or means to obtaining peace with another sinful, sinning brother or sister is to just suffer the wrong. Just endure it. And let it go. Now, if Jesus was willing to pay the ultimate price for peace and be treated in such a horrid manner, why can't you and I just suffer through a little wrong? Why not? Because if you do, you will be called, chapter 5, verse 9, a son of God. Now, if you have a King James, it says children, but I would encourage you to change that to sons. And it's not because I'm a male chauvinist, but it's because of what it communicates. There's a slight distinction. In Jewish thought, the term son of was often used to mean that someone was a partaker of the character of another. So you talk about the sons of the prophets, they weren't little PKs, you know, prophets' kids. Running around. They were the sons of the prophets. If you got called the son of a dog, for instance, it wasn't a disparaging comment about your parents. So what are you calling my parents that for? It's a reference to your character. And I think in the same way the phrase sons of God has more emphasis here on character than on position. There is, of course, this filial relationship between father and son. But the emphasis here is they'll be called this. They'll have this kind of character. They'll be called sons of God. This is the peacemaker's reward. He will reflect his heavenly father's character. God is a great peacemaker, and he will be known to be godlike. Or godly. And everyone that knows the Lord Jesus wants to be called a son of God. in this way. These are the virtues of a truly blessed and happy person. So how's your week been? Pretty depressing, pretty morbid, pretty downtrodden. There's a way to happiness, but it's not up, it's down. And we can only do it by the grace of God. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, for Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. We think of him going to the cross and doing so for the joy that was set before him. And though he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet at the same time he knew the joy of your divine favor upon him. He heard you say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And oh, how that must have filled his heart with delight. And he knew of the people for whom he was dying. And he knew that his death would be successful. And he knew that you would vindicate him and raise him up from the dead and set him on a throne on high. And so for the joy that was set before him, he could endure the cross. God, there are crosses that you would have each of us bear. Help us to bear them for the joy that you set before us. Make us truly blessed people. Amen.